We'll just get a copy of the outline tonight. If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spivey will bring you one. You might need two. There are a lot of highlighted references on here.
Thanks.
I went back there to blow my nose and forgot to take a cup of water. Give me some water. Thanks, Chris. Well, tonight's text comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as a starting place because it talks about resurrection. With the theme being things yet to come, one of those things yet to come is the resurrection. And we need to take some time to look tonight at the plural resurrections, that are associated with Christ's second advent. And see what the scriptures have to say about the resurrection and how we should understand the, I'll call it the program of resurrection that is yet to come. Let's read the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 24. This is a central passage from a long chapter about the resurrection, Christ's resurrection and then ours. And he says, in beginning in verse 20, "Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom of God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power." Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word. And as we take some time to study this topic tonight, we'll be looking at a lot of passages of Scripture, and I pray that you'll help us piece them together in the right order, that we'll understand the themes that are presented here and the theology of resurrection, that we might anticipate that coming resurrection for those who are yours. And Lord, we pray that we'll understand, too, the consequences of for those who are not yours and what their resurrection will entail as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first we'll consider the types of resurrections, and I've highlighted passages through here. There's a couple of passages we'll all turn to, but in this first section I think I've highlighted one for each one of these. And I've simply called this first resurrection the type. We're making a distinction between two kinds of resurrections based on the destiny of those who are raised. There's one that is a resurrection to life, and there's another that is a resurrection to damnation. The resurrection to life is letter A. The resurrection to damnation is letter B. And the resurrection that I've called the resurrection to life isn't always called that in the New Testament or the Old, particularly the New Testament makes that distinction. But it is called a variety of different things, and it's all talking about that same resurrection. Luke chapter 14, verses 13 and 14.
"When you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, as they do not have the means to repay them, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous."
Here it's called the resurrection of the righteous. In the King James, it's the resurrection of the just. Same idea, same word, slightly different word, but same Greek word there. The resurrection of the righteous, those who are the just. And as we understand it, that's those who are the justified, not those who have necessarily, those who have earned that. We're not here to talk about the theology of salvation by grace as opposed to salvation by works, but simply to designate that one resurrection is characterized as those who will rise in this resurrection, or in this passage, characterized as the righteous or the just. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, resurrection of the dead, and that's such it's an interesting translation of the phrase. It gets translated that way frequently, but the word translated of is a word with a deeper meaning than that. It literally means out from among the dead, the resurrection out from among the dead. The English translations that I checked, seven or eight different English translations I checked, the Holman Christian Standard Bible comes the closest to the literal, and it reads, the resurrection from among the dead. And I'll make a point about that in a minute here, but that's important. Paul is writing, speaking of attaining that resurrection, participating in the resurrection that is not the general resurrection of all the dead, but the resurrection out from among the dead. It's an important distinction that is obscured in most translations. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. A better life or a better resurrection. They might rise to a better resurrection or attain a better resurrection here. There's better is a comparative, assuming that there are only two being compared. It's not the best, as if there were three, but better than the alternative. For obvious reasons, it is better than the alternative. We'll consider what the alternative one is in a moment. But Hebrews 11:35 speaks of this as a better resurrection. John 5:28-29.
Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation.
Okay, and your outline probably has that highlighted again in a couple of minutes here, because we're going to come back to that second part. Right. This one is the passage that calls it a resurrection to life. The resurrection to life, which is what I've called how I headed this whole division here, this whole segment. John 5:28-29 makes this distinction between two resurrections, the first being the resurrection to life. And then how about Revelation 20, verse 6?
Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ.
Okay, thank you. And you'll be looking at verse 5 in a minute too. All right. This one calls blessed and holy. It qualifies those who are participating, describes those who are participating as especially blessed and holy ones because they have a part in what's called the first resurrection. So this resurrection is first, not only in chronology, but also in priority. As well as being in value. It's the one that is the better one. It's the resurrection for the righteous. They come out from among the dead to a better resurrection. It's to life, and they are blessed and holy because they participate in this first resurrection. That's the resurrection to life. The alternative, the only alternative, is a resurrection to damnation. And John 5:29 speaks of that. And Dr. Garland there again.
And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation.
The resurrection of damnation, or the resurrection to judgment, I think is how the New American Standard translates that. It's the resurrection to condemnation, that they are found guilty and condemned. That's the concept there, the distinction. Those raised to life for eternal life, those raised for judgment for eternal death, as it were. And in Revelation 20, verse 5.
The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection.
Okay. Describing the first resurrection in verse 6 as those who are blessed and holy, they have a part in the first resurrection. It's the rest of the dead. It's making a contrast between those who participate in the first resurrection with the rest of the dead. It says who did not come to life. So there is a distinction between those who are brought to life in the first resurrection and those who do not come to life in that resurrection but will come to life later, the rest of the dead, who did not come to life in this resurrection. Let's all turn to Revelation 20 and look at verses 11 to 13. If you've got a verse later in the outline, keep your place there, and we'll get to you in a minute. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 13. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged for the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. So three times, or maybe four, it refers to the dead here. And these can only be the rest of the dead mentioned in the earlier verses in this chapter, verse 5, who are now being brought forth to be judged. There were some who were raised out from among the dead, who were raised to life and blessedness. They were blessed and holy. They participated in the first resurrection. The rest of the dead did not come to life until this second resurrection, which is what's being described here. They are the rest of the dead, now being brought forth to be judged, everyone according to their deeds. So we have the resurrection to life and the resurrection to damnation. The reason this is important is that in many theological systems, including the amillennial that is so popular these days, and the postmillennial, which is hard to distinguish from the amillennial, they see only one resurrection. They speak of the resurrection as being a single event, where everyone will be brought forth in a single resurrection at the same time. And I think it's important for us to see that the scriptures make distinctions in the resurrections. There are passages in the Old Testament that seem to speak of a general resurrection. We'll look at those in just a moment. But we need to, I believe it's important for us to understand that there are resurrections associated with Christ's second coming that are distinct from one another. Two different resurrections. And I believe there's a distinction concerning their time as well as concerning the destiny to which those who are raised are going to be consigned. So the times of the resurrections is the next point. The first one's the types of resurrection. The second point is the times of the resurrection. And I believe there's biblical evidence for distinctions of timing. The biblical evidence of distinctions of timing between these resurrections. First of all, we'll note that the Old Testament teaches the fact of the resurrection understood as a general resurrection. The Old Testament doesn't necessarily anticipate a multi-phase resurrection. It just speaks of the dead rising. And I've highlighted several passages that speak to that. Job 19, 25 and 26.
As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God.
Okay, Job expressing confidence in a coming resurrection. Nothing in that passage that would indicate there's anything but a single resurrection when the Redeemer stands and we will all stand before him. Psalm 16, verse 10. Hang on. Did I highlight that twice? I apologize. I've got two people reading that at once.
I've got
16:10.
Do either of you have 49:15? You have that one? You read that one. Just read 49:15. All right, Susan, you read 16:10.
For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay.
I was hearing it in stereo, and so I didn't think it was my hearing. All right. There's the one that speaks of not being abandoned to Sheol, that there's anticipating the resurrection in Psalm 16:10. How about Psalm 49:15? Okay, redeeming my soul from the power of the grave. There's an anticipation of a resurrection, again, without making a distinction for the type of resurrection that might be there. And I'm finally looking up and seeing Chad has a sign up now because he couldn't get my attention any other way. It says your lapel mic is off. Thank you, Chad. And my apologies. Sorry. I have to be retrained. I was not here last Sunday. That is really a poor excuse. No, my first job was working at McDonald's, and there was one guy on the crew that had to be retrained every time he showed up for work, and I did not ever want to be that guy. And I apologize. Okay. Hosea 13:14.
Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues?
Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes.
If that sounds familiar, it's because Paul quotes that passage in 1 Corinthians 15. But Hosea 13:14 is looking forward to a general resurrection. Isaiah 25:8.
He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken.
Okay, the next two I've got asterisks beside, because we're going to look those up in a minute and under another heading, but they would apply here as well. Does someone have Hebrews 11:17-19? Okay, I love that passage because it tells us something about what Abraham was thinking that we're not told in Genesis when God called on him to slay Isaac, his son, when God had promised that he would raise up seed through Isaac, and Isaac was still not married and had no children. How could Abraham do such things? Because he believed God would bring him back. Believed absolutely in a resurrection. God was able to raise him up. If God told me to take his life, he said he's going to bring seed. He's going to keep his promise. So he believed absolutely in the literal fulfillment of God's promise. So the only way it could be done, if he had to take his life, was for him to rise from the dead. And having taken him and been prepared to offer him when he came back with him, it was as if he had been brought back from the dead, figuratively. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying was going on in Abraham's heart and mind as he was called upon to do something, frankly, unthinkable. How about Mark 9:9-10? Anybody get that one? Okay, we ran out of people before we ran out of verses we needed, right? Mark 9:9-10. Let me go there. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. And what's interesting, the reason I wanted that passage in particular to be read, is that these other passages speak of a resurrection. The disciples weren't confused about what it meant to rise from the dead. It sounds as if, what's the matter with these guys? There's lots of passages that speak of that. What they didn't understand is Jesus' phrasing. Jesus has said that he is going to rise from among the dead. They understood rising. They understood the idea of the dead rising. What they didn't get is how somebody could rise from the dead and everybody else stay dead. They knew there's coming a resurrection. What they didn't understand is how one person could claim he'd be rising while everybody else didn't, that he would be rising from among the dead. That's what they began to ask among themselves when Jesus said that he would be rising from among the dead, and that's kind of lost in the translation of that preposition. It's not the It's not the fact of the dead rising that they found confusing. What they found confusing was that Jesus expected to rise while everybody else stayed dead, at least for the time being. And so that's based on their Old Testament understanding of the fact of resurrection without any distinction between time or type of resurrection. And so the New Testament begins to make some of those distinctions in time. The passage that I read at the beginning from 1 Corinthians speaks of the resurrections in their order, Christ being from the first fruits and then others, each one in his order as God has determined. Let's go to Revelation 20. We've been there, and Rhonda had read a couple of those verses. Let's look at verses 4, 5, and 6 one more time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and did not receive the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now understand who those people are. Those are the martyrs from the tribulation, right? Those are those murdered by the beast because they came to faith in Christ and refused to worship him. Refused to worship the beast in the tribulation. All of these are people, these are not people who have been martyred during the church age. These are people who have been martyred during the tribulation period. And then in verses 11 to 13 here, the great white throne from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them, and the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and books opened, and another book was opened, in which the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea also gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." So we have the distinction between the timing of these resurrections. There is there's an order of resurrection. There's those that are raised to life. There's those who were the tribulation saints that are raised here in chapter 20, verse 4. And then there's the rest of the dead who don't come to life until later. The 1 Corinthians passage has Christ as the first fruits, and each in his own order. Afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. And so what we see is a bit of a confusing picture. And what I want to try to do is bring some order out of that and looking at the sequence of the resurrections. So I'll list a four-part sequence of the resurrections. And we start with the first fruits. So that's the resurrection of Christ as the beginning of the resurrection program. The resurrection of Christ as the beginning of the resurrection program. You say, now wait a minute, there were some who were raised to life before Jesus. I mean, just a few weeks before him, he brought Lazarus back, right? What about in the Old Testament? There were a couple of resurrections in the Old Testament as well. How can Christ then claim to be the first fruits? Because none of the other resurrections were raised to eternal life. They were raised back to this life. And each one of those who was raised died later. Again, you say, well, I thought it was appointed to man once to die. That's a general principle that does not deny the possibility that somebody could be raised to life temporarily and then die again. As I believe is what happened to Lazarus, as I believe is what happened in those Old Testament cases, that their resurrections were temporary, that they came back to life only to live out until they came to another point of death by whatever means it might have been later on. They were not raised to glory. Christ is the first one raised to glory. He is the first one who was raised to full glory and who was incorruptible and eternal in his resurrection. And so he is the first fruit. He is the beginning of the resurrection program. All those others just prefigured what would come later. Secondly, there's the church, those who are Christ's. Forgive me, at his coming, the church at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 speaks to this. There's a classic passage that we love to quote, frankly. Thank you, you've got it. Go ahead.
For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise.
Thanks. When nobody had the Mark passage, I thought nobody was going to have the others, all right? And it's entirely possible I forgot to highlight that Mark passage. Thank you. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's those who rise at his coming. That's the church rising at the rapture. This is not Christ coming to establish his kingdom. This is Christ coming for his church. It's a separate event. This is not the second coming of Christ. We sometimes talk about the rapture as the second coming. That's poor phrasing. Christ's coming for the church is not the same event as his second coming to the earth when he comes to judge the Antichrist and to establish his kingdom. His second advent is that. When he comes back for the church, he comes in the clouds. He doesn't come all the way to the earth. And we rise and meet him in the air to be taken up to glory for our own rewards at the judgment seat. So there's the resurrection of the church at the rapture. And then in the passage we read in Revelation 20, verse 3 and verse 4, the tribulation converts, together with the Old Testament saints. There is that resurrection of the tribulation converts together with the Old Testament saints. Let's go to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. This is one of those I had earlier. I said we'd look up together in a little bit. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And so there is a distinction here of those who will be raised, the Old Testament saints who will be raised to life, some to life, some to everlasting contempt. How about Isaiah 26, 19?
Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits.
Thank you. So there will be some then who will rise. Those are all passages that are speaking of Old Testament saints rising. And I believe that their resurrection will come at the same time as the resurrection of the tribulation saints. Not when Christ comes for the church. Because Christ's coming for the church is distinct. As I'll say more about that in a moment. But so there's what we have here, 1, 2, and 3. These are all parts of the first resurrection. Three phases of that which is called the first resurrection. Christ the first fruits, then those who are Christ's at his coming, and those who are the believers, the tribulation converts, together with the Old Testament saints. All of them are raised to life. That's a part of that resurrection to life. The destiny for each one of them is eternal life. And so that's all part of that first resurrection, the resurrection of the just or the righteous. Those who are blessed and holy, who participate in that resurrection. That first resurrection. But then there is the resurrection of the rest of the dead, the unsaved. The unsaved dead at the end of the millennium when Christ returns to raise them to life, as we saw in the passage there in Revelation 20. I don't think we read verse 14. I read verses 11, 12, and 13. And after death and Hades in verse 13, give up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Verse 14 says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So the unsaved dead, at the end of the millennium, they will be raised to judgment, and they will be condemned to eternal damnation, eternal fire. So the first three of these four are stages in the first resurrection, or the resurrection to life. The last one is the second resurrection, the resurrection to judgment, because all of them receive as their sentence eternal damnation at the time of their resurrection. I believe that's the way we should understand this sequence of the resurrections or the timing. Now, third, the final point in our outline, reasons for distinguishing between the resurrections of Israel and the church. Why would I make a distinction between the resurrection of Israel and the church? And not every commentator does. Not every theologian does. Why do I think it's important that we make such a distinction? First of all, if we go back to the passage, let's all go to the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at the last clause in that verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The dead who will rise first are which dead? The dead in Christ. The dead in Christ. The rapture includes when Christ comes back in the clouds to call us forth from the dead. All those that he calls forth from the dead at that time are those who are in Christ. It includes those in Christ. How does one become in Christ? What is it that places a person in Christ? Well, there are several things that are associated with that. Most of those who are the elect. Not all, because some of them are elect without or prior to Christ's coming. Those who believe in Christ, but specifically what places us in Christ in the New Testament is described as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit baptizes us in Christ, into his resurrection. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit into his resurrection. That is something Old Testament saints never experienced. That is something that the tribulation saints will not experience because the Holy Spirit will not be functioning in the same way during the tribulation that he is now in the church age. Therefore, I would contend that the rapture includes only those who are in Christ, which is a position secured only by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is something Israel never received. And so I think it's important to make a distinction here. Israel's resurrection, the believing Israel's resurrection, will be distinct from the church. And they will not be, when Christ comes back to call us from the grave, Abraham will not rise at that time, nor Isaac, nor David. Their resurrection will be later. Their resurrection will be at the end of the tribulation, when the tribulation martyrs and the Old Testament saints are raised to rule and reign with Christ in the millennium as part of his court, as it were. David, I believe, will be the resurrected David will be his regent. He won't have gone to heaven to be a part of to stand at the judgment seat, because that's something for the church. He won't have been presented to Christ as part of Christ's bride, because that's who the church is. Those who are taken in that resurrection and in that rapture are the bride of Christ. Those who are the saints that believe in God and have trusted in his program of redemption all along, they're saved the same way through trusting in the Redeemer he would send, but they're not in Christ in quite the same way. That relationship is somewhat different. And so I believe there's an important distinction to be made even in their resurrections. The church, secondly, the church as an entity, the church is consistently described, and we've talked about this before, as a mystery. It's a program that God had not previously revealed, but has now revealed, that will be complete before he resumes his program with Israel. The program God will complete before resuming his program with Israel. The vision of the weeks of Daniel, the 70 weeks of Daniel, and with the first 69, and then the cutting off of the Messiah, and then the gap before the 70th week that's 7 years long, during which the Antichrist will be revealed. He'll make a treaty with Israel, and then he'll break it in the middle and to defile the temple and all that. That hasn't been fulfilled. Everything else has been fulfilled already. The church is introduced after Messiah is cut off. It's a mystery that Daniel didn't understand and none of the Old Testament saints understood, but he's revealed it in the New Testament as a kind of a parenthesis in his program, as he's working to make the Gentile nations a special bride for Christ, making of the Gentile nations predominantly that special bride for Christ. It's a mystery. And so God instituted that program with Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, the founding of the church, with the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. And then that program will run its course. It will reach its conclusion at the climactic event of the rapture of the church, when Christ comes in the air to take the church home to be with him, to be purified at the judgment seat, and then to be rewarded and to be presented as the purified bride of Christ that will come back with him when he returns to the earth to establish his kingdom. And so it's a program he will complete before he resumes his program with Israel. When the church is taken away, he resumes his program with Israel. There's the 144,000 sealed witnesses who will testify to Christ and convert the hearts of many to Christ. And multitudes worldwide will recognize Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah promised to Israel. And they will turn to him. It's the same Christ, same means of redemption through faith in Christ alone. The relationship is slightly different. It's more Jewish than church in their relationship during that era. So the church is a mystery whose program is kind of encapsulated in time between the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ to take the church home at the rapture. He was dealing primarily with Israel up until that time. He will begin to deal primarily with Israel again after that time, during that 70th week of Daniel's vision. That is the period we know as the tribulation. A third reason for making a distinction between these two is that resurrection is consistently presented as a final event, for obvious reasons. It's that's something we all look forward to. The resurrection is kind of the end game. It's the goal of all that we endure in life. We go through life and we die. But that's not the end, because there's a resurrection coming, and the resurrection is the last great event. That's not that's where everything ends. After the resurrection, it introduces us. It's kind of a graduation to eternity. But it's the last phase of this aspect of life, where we enter then into eternity. So a resurrection is presented as a final event. And if that's the case, then Israel's resurrection really couldn't come until his program is finished with Israel, which isn't going to be until the end of the tribulation. And so unless you're going to make part of Israel coming into the church and at the resurrection, I don't know what they would do at the judgment seat or at the marriage if they're not part of the bride of Christ. And then I don't know what would happen with the rest of them as they're kind of some of them are already there. They're waiting around for the other guys to show up after the tribulation. It's because it's a final event, it makes sense. And again, this is kind of a rational way of looking at it. But I believe this is consistent with the scripture as well, that their resurrection will come as the end. It will be when his program is finished. And his program with Israel isn't finished until the end of the tribulation, when the kingdom has been is now prepared to be transitioned to the rule of Christ on this earth. And the fulfillment of the covenants with Israel is impending at that point. And so it can't be concluded until then. Therefore, I believe that the resurrection of Israel has to come later than the resurrection of the church. So I believe that's an important reason for making a distinction between the resurrection of the church and the resurrection of Israel. And then finally, the passages that the passage I read from Daniel 12:2 and the passage Isaiah 26:19, that Tracy read, are sometimes spiritualized as if this is only talking about a restoration. And I think we must not do that. That Israel was not anticipating. He didn't use resurrection language for a restoration of Israel, where Israel will be back in the land and that they're there now, that this has already been fulfilled, that the resurrection of Israel has already happened because Israel as a nation is back in the land. The amillennialists will interpret it that way, and I think it's incorrect. I think we must not spiritualize that into meaning merely a restoration. The resurrections of the church in Israel then must occur at different times. If Israel's being back in the land is not their resurrection, then there has to be a different time for the resurrection of the church and the resurrection of Israel. So for those reasons, I believe this is the best way to understand this program of resurrections. Let me run through that one more time quickly, that sequence of resurrections. Christ is the beginning as the first fruits. His resurrection set the pattern. His resurrection started it. It was the first of the first resurrection. The next phase in the first resurrection is the resurrection of the church when Christ comes for those who are in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The final phase of the first resurrection is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs at the end of the tribulation when they are getting ready to enter into that kingdom era, the millennium, who will rule and reign with Christ. Those coming alive into the kingdom aren't raised yet, and nor are they raptured. They come alive in their natural flesh into the kingdom to be subjects of the king. The resurrected saints, the church will be participating as well, but so will the resurrected Israel and tribulation saints as helping Christ in ruling and reigning on this earth. And then, finally, that's all the first resurrection. Then there's the second resurrection. This comes at the end of the millennium. At the end, not the end of the tribulation, 1,000 years later. At the end of the millennium, many who have died during the millennium that have been judged at the end of the millennium because they rebel against the king, they've been destroyed at the end. Then they will be brought forth. And the dead will come and stand before him. The dead of all the ages, those who are the rest of the dead, not the righteous dead, not the just, not those who have raised to life, they've already been granted eternal life. All the rest of the dead will come. Hades will give up its dead. Death and Hades will come and stand before Christ at the great white throne of judgment. And then they will all be sentenced to the second death and cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. I'm going to insert a message in here in a few weeks about what does the scripture teach about hell. Because a lot of times we confuse the current state of the damned with the eternal state of the damned. They're not identical. And I want to take some time to just develop that. I've done that before, but I think it's time to do it again. And I'm going to insert this in a few weeks into this study. But it's not next week. But anyway, there's that final resurrection. So there's two resurrections, the resurrection to life, the resurrection to damnation. Resurrection to life is in three stages. Christ first, then the church at the rapture, then the tribulation of Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation period. Then there's the rest of the dead who come at the end of the millennium and will be raised to be judged forever and cast into the lake of fire forever. Those are the resurrections associated with the second advent of Christ. We're done a few minutes early, but let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we can learn from it. Help us, Lord, to understand this, to kind of be able to see your scriptures, what it teaches about the coming resurrection. We would anticipate that great meeting in the air in the sweet by and by when Christ comes back for those who are his. The other phases of resurrection, Lord, that frankly we will not, in which we will not participate. Resurrection of the Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs, and then the resurrection of the damned at the end of the millennial kingdom. Lord, help us not to get confused by the references to resurrection and to misunderstand what you've said about it. May we anticipate with joy that resurrection that you've promised for those who are yours. In Jesus' name, amen.